Good morning. I've just been asked to just say a little few words by Randy about what I'm talking about tonight, and then we'll begin with my topic this morning. And tonight, I'm going to be speaking of speaking on Romans chapter 1, the last half of that chapter. And if you're familiar with that chapter, it speaks of what happens to people when they suppress the truth about God, and then there's four stages of decline within people who do those things. But a few months ago, I got an email from a friend who was just expressed how amazed he was, a fellow that I'd grown up with, how amazed he was at the rapid moral shifts that have been occurring in our society, not just here in Canada, but around the world. Shifts he would have never predicted. And as I thought about this, it just occurred to me, or a question appeared in my mind, and that was this: what if Romans chapter 1, the last half of that, is not merely a description of what happens to people when they suppress the truth about God, but what if it's also a prophetic revelation about the decline of human civilization, when human civilization itself makes the decision to suppress the truth about God? So I went back and I began to think about what's transpired in the last couple of hundred years, and things really fell into place. There is a remarkable correspondence to the pathway our civilization has taken when you compare it with Romans chapter 1, the last half of the chapter. And I think it really helps us understand where we're at, why we're there, and where we're going as a civilization, and in the context of that, what we need to do. So that's what I'll be talking about tonight. This morning, though, I was asked to speak on, to fill in the blank at the end of the question: I have decided to follow Jesus of Nazareth because. And so that's what I was asked to speak of, and that's what I will do. And what I've done here is sneak in a picture of my three grandkids right at the beginning, because I'm in the picture and I'm talking about what God has done for me, and this is one of those things. So that's how the link goes. Patty and I have been married for 33 years. We have 6 children and 3 granddaughters so far. And there you go. A little bit about, just get to know me and Patty a little bit better. My wife's here as well this time. I want to divide this, how I answer this question, why I have decided to follow Jesus of Nazareth, I want to divide it into two parts. The first part, I will talk about why I first decided to follow Jesus. And that's relatively the simple part. There's certain basic things that all of us need to know about if we're going to decide to follow Jesus. But then I thought I'd do the second part. Why, after over 50 years, I'm still following Jesus? And that's not so simple, because there's a whole pile of things I could talk about, but I'll just limit it to a few. So with that in mind, let me begin with part one, why I first decided to follow Jesus. And as I go along, you'll see different pictures on the right side, usually of the screen there. Those are not just random pictures I've just stuck in for decoration. I have chosen these pictures because they say something. They're not just compatible, but they complement the ideas of what I'm talking about. And some of these pictures I'm not actually able to explain why I like these things. But what I have come to realize is that all these little joys in life and these wonderful feelings you get in the fall when the ducks fly overhead and it's evening and the sun is setting and it's slightly overcast and the light's shining out of the windows and you're just walking towards the farmhouse or whatever it is, these feelings, these good things, actually have a source. The ability to feel these things, to experience them, their very existence has a source, and it is God. And so that's why I thought, for the very first thing, before I can tell you why I've decided to follow Jesus of Nazareth, I need to just clarify with you who and what is God. Because I find when I speak at university campuses today, when you talk about God, they have all sorts of different ideas. They're very confused on what God is, who God is, and so forth. So I just want to clarify from the Bible. I'll just take this one verse. This, to me, this was There are many verses that talk about God in the Bible, many passages. To truly know God, you got to read the Bible through from cover to cover and just see how he responds, what he says, and so on and so forth. But there's this one verse that kind of sums up something about God, and it's every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And people tend to think about God sometimes colored by their relationship with their father. I know my father had a very strong work ethic, and always be working. That's it. Always be working. And I tended to put that on God as well. I would never let God catch you standing around doing nothing. You always had to be doing something. Always run to get that tool in the garage. Never walk. That sort of thing. And I realized, well, you know, I really appreciate my dad teaching me the work ethic because it has been enormously helpful. But there is a time, there's a lot of other things to life beside the work ethic. And same with God here. Every good thing given, think about that for a second. What that means is that basically anything good that you can think of has an origin, and that origin is God himself. So this picture, for example, I've chosen, and we've had family times like this. The family's outside, it's autumn, they're scraping up the leaves, and if it's anything like some scenarios that I've experienced, there's people laughing, there's a camaraderie there. It's a beautiful evening, sun is setting. Afterwards, you're probably going to go in the house and have some hot chocolate or something. And there's the occasional joke. Somebody takes a dive in a leaf pile or whatever. It's just a good family time. That good family time, that the essence of what makes that possible comes from God. The sunset that you see comes from God. The beauty that's written and encoded within the universe comes from God. And so everything, God is the origin of love. He's the origin of honor and of justice, and of music and art, and even that good feeling when you smell that roast turkey coming out of the oven. There's something about that experience that's good, and that something, that essence, comes from God. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. And so that's who I'm talking about this morning when I'm talking about God. He is far greater. He is the origin of these things. Far greater than I think anyone has really comprehend sometimes. So with that in mind, I want to talk about God's first call to me when I was a kid. My first most powerful experience of God occurred in his creation one night when I stepped out the back door of our little farmhouse in Manitoba, 10 miles from the nearest town, 100 from the nearest small city of Brandon, and the stars spanned the sky. And Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says that since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And I think that's one of the reasons that I feel closest to God when I am in his creation, because creation that is not just a construct of space, time, matter, and energy governed by the laws of physics. That's not just what it is, although many scientists think that way. What he's saying here is that there's something supernatural woven into the fabric of creation itself. And that is his invisible attributes, eternal power, and divine nature. And as I stepped out the back door of my house that night, my parents' house, I was just struck with the presence of God. He seemed to span from horizon to horizon, and not just the horizon of the planet from one side to the other. As far as I could see, there were just countless billions of stars, and I looked out further and further, and he was everywhere. But something very odd happened simultaneously with that. I suddenly became conscious. I hadn't been thinking about these things, but I suddenly became conscious of all the things that I'd done that were wrong. Now, as a kid, they weren't what you might consider to be really serious. They included telling lies to my parents, which occurred from time to time, especially to avoid spankings and punishment and stuff like that. Fighting with my four sisters, well, I didn't have four at the time. I was the oldest and I had some younger sisters, and sometimes we would have disputes. Those were the two main, and doing things my parents said I ought not to do when they were around, like running through mud puddles and getting my pants dirty and all these sorts of things. Now, as a kid, it's not a huge list, and they seem relatively trivial, so trivial that I didn't even think about these things after I'd done them. Like, I mean, right at the moment I would, but then later on I'd completely forget. But when faced with the presence of God, These trivial things seemed to be infinite, and God seemed to be, even though he was everywhere, he seemed to be infinitely far away from me. And it was so disturbing that I went back into the house, and I was just a kid. I went back into the house and tried to distract myself and forget about what I had just experienced, but I couldn't. My mother explained to me, Dad was always, when I was a kid, I was a little too young. I tagged along with him, but I was too young to do anything. But most of the time, he was out there working, and so Mom was the one who informed me a lot of stuff about God. And she informed me that the reason that I seemed so far away from God and that I was so afraid of God and that God, there was something that I didn't like, that I was just disturbed, I was. She says, is because I had sinned, and as a result of sin, I'm separated from God. There's a verse here in the Bible that says that everybody has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And I knew, even at that time, according to, I didn't know a whole lot of what the Bible says, here's all the list of sins, things not, I didn't know a whole lot about that. What I did know is that I had done things that personally I felt was wrong. God has put a moral conscience within us, he says. He says that on Judgment Day, our thoughts and conscience will be the ones that convict or defend us. So even by our own moral standards, I had fallen short of God. I had sinned, but this second part I didn't realize till years later. There's a second part to it. It says, not only have you sinned, that means you violated your own moral conscience, but you've also fallen short of the glory of God. Now just imagine if the origin of all beauty and all power and justice and honor just walked into the room. We're not just talking beauty, justice, and honor for the local area of North Bay or the planet. We're talking for the entire universe, that being walks into the room right now. That's the standard. And how far short of that had I fallen? It just seemed like it was unbridgeable. It was infinite. But a few more things. It says it's appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. And it was explained to me that because I had sinned, not only was God separated, there was something between me and God, but someday I will have to stand before God and give an account for the things, and there is judgment that comes out of that. So I know that I hear all the time on university campuses that God is a God of love, and that's about it. God is a God of love. But have you ever? Just start small here. Let's start small. We have, our kids were all involved in various soccer leagues. And from time to time, you would see a complete bad call. It was a goal. Guy called it offside simply because he wasn't, the ref maybe thought whatever. It was clear a goal. Everybody knows it's a goal. And it was a bad call. And have you ever felt mildly disturbed when you see that? That's injustice, and mildly disturbed, I'm just saying it's an understatement sometimes. Well, that's how you feel about an injustice for something that's relatively trivial. What about something that's not so trivial? Have you ever observed things in the news or been aware of something that was a flagrant, unjust thing? Somebody did something to someone else, and it just ruined that innocent person's life, or even took their life, and it seemed that they just got away with it scot-free. There is an anger, but it's a clean anger. It's not necessarily anger at the individual who did this thing, but it's an anger at something much greater. It's an injustice. So when you say that God is the origin of love, you can understand that. But if he's the origin of justice, if you get angry at an atrocity, can you imagine what the origin of justice feels when he sees the stuff that's going on in this world? And so there's these two things that have to be dealt with. He is the origin of love and honor and power. He's the origin of justice. And these two things have to be dealt with. And I knew as a kid, I was in deep, deep trouble. I also found out, and it's described here, this is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Just imagine how you would feel if you had a child that you love very much and that child murdered someone. That would break your heart. But not only did they murder someone, But justice demanded that they, let's say for example, we lived in a country where the penalty for murder was to stand before a firing squad. So your heart would be broken at the fact that they've murdered someone, and then as they went to their execution, your heart would just be devastated. God, that's because you love that person, and because God loves us, he gets no satisfaction out of the death of the wicked. He makes that very clear in the book of Ezekiel. None whatsoever, but rather that they turn. There's the way to undo, have this undone. You can't undo it. I was told I can't undo what I've done, but I was told that Jesus of Nazareth, God became a man and took the punishment of pure, flawless justice for the things that I had done so that I wouldn't have to take that punishment, because that punishment is eternal. But I was also explained to me that when I did this, I would belong to God, and my mother also told me that it had to be my decision. So, and she asked me, do you feel that, she says, we cannot tell you what to do here. You have to decide whether you're going to ask Jesus Christ to come into your life, take away your sin, give you eternal life. But when you do, you're going to belong to God. And I think it's good that she said that, because it underscored how serious this decision was. As far as I was concerned, up to that point, I belonged to Dad and Mom. But she says, you're going to belong to God even more than to us. I said I wasn't ready. I was afraid of God. There was I remember laying awake at night often. Coyotes would be howling at some hour of the morning, and I'd be laying in bed, and there's nothing worse than knowing you're lost forever, listening to the sound of coyotes wailing away in the night. But yet I was afraid of God at the same time. In other words, what I want to say is the fear of going to hell was not sufficient for me. There had to be something drawing me to God as well, and he was. The very first verse I memorized when I was a kid was this one right here. I remember Mom standing at the washing machine, teaching myself and my younger sister this verse, and we would repeat it from time to time. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And one night, as I was laying in bed, yet again, waiting to go to sleep, knowing I'm lost forever, it just dawned on me. If God loved me enough to take my place and die for me, then I could trust him. Because being raised on the farm, I already knew what death was. I'd seen dead cows, dead dog. I'd killed a few frogs myself. I felt bad about it, mind you. But it was still, you know, little kids or boys do things sometimes. I knew what death was, and if he would do that for me, then I could trust him. So at that night, and I remember this very clearly, I remember before I put my faith in Christ, the turmoil that I was experiencing, and then that decision as I laid in bed, I can trust him. So I just made up a very simple prayer, but I meant it, and that's the key thing. You got to mean these things. It just went like this. I don't remember the exact words, but they were pretty close to this, very close. Lord Jesus, I believe in you. Please take away my sin and give me eternal life. That's it. That's the step of faith. I was choosing to stake my eternal destiny in Jesus Christ. I put it in his hands for what he had done. When I said I believe in him, what I meant was that he is God, he died to pay the penalty for my sins, he rose from the dead, and he offers me forgiveness and cleansing as well as eternal life. That was why I decided to follow Jesus in the first part. That was the simple part. Basically summarized, I had sinned. I was separated from God. There's a punishment coming because God is just, even though he greatly desires me not to go down that road. But Christ died for my sins, rose from the dead, and if I put my faith in him, I can have a relationship with God through Christ. Well, as I said, I was a kid, and a lot of kids do things that they don't follow through on or make decisions they don't follow through on for the rest of their lives. That was more than 50 years ago now. So I want to move into the second part, why I still follow Jesus more than 50 years later. And there again, there's the picture. I don't know what it is about the picture, but there's something about it that's restful and peaceful, and that's one of the things I have found and I'm going to talk about with regards to why I still follow Jesus Christ some 50 years later. Let me start with this. What I have found, now there is a interesting thing that as a Christian, when I sin, I am bothered by that. I have to deal with that. I have to confess that to the Lord. I have to follow him in every way possible that I know how to follow him. If there's something that I know that, okay, I'm not surrendering this area to God, I'm holding this one back, I don't feel good about that. And it ruins my life. I have to follow God completely. And one of the reasons, one of the things I have found, and that's a daily thing. It's not like when I was 17, I remember going to the front of some meeting to rededicate my life to Christ. Well, that might work for, 10, 15 minutes, maybe even the rest of the evening, but the next day comes around, got to do it again, because there's always this ongoing act of the will to surrender to God on a daily basis. But God says here, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Many people, especially some of the ones I've seen on TV, interpret this as, I'm going to be filthy rich, and I'll be an Olympic athlete, and I'll be perfectly healthy, and all this kind of stuff. Maybe God will give you those things. But what I conclude, some people, maybe, he blesses them in that way. But the desires of your heart are an interesting concept, because it occurred to me at some point in my life that I'm not sure I know what the desires of my heart are. If you asked me what the desires of my heart were, I would say, oh, yeah, a small lake of about, let's say, 10 acres, surrounded by forest, cabin on the side, deer come down to drink in the evening, and on and on. And these would be the desires of my heart. But I realized I'm not sure that is the desires of my heart. I think the desires of my heart are things that when you experience them, you experience deep fulfillment and satisfaction that just keeps to grow. The ones that you think are desires of your heart, but when you get them, they're not just all they were cracked up to be after all. Those are not the real desires of your heart. So I concluded, I don't even know what the desires of my heart are. So I told God, I don't know what they are, but whatever that you know them, you know me better than I do myself. I place the desire of my heart in your hands, and I'm not even sure what those things are. But I had looked back, and I look at certain things, and let me explain what some of those desires are. Okay, in this picture here, you do have that lake in the background, winter's evening. There's some atmosphere that I like in this picture, and probably four sisters, could be the mother playing the piano, I'm not sure. And there's something peaceful and beautiful and wonderful about this scene that I have experienced in real life. For example, when my oldest daughter, Sarah, I'll be out in the backyard in the evening, sun setting, and she's playing, she's a good piano player, and she's playing all these really beautiful songs. And it's not the song itself, or the sunset itself. It's very difficult to say. It's something all rolled into one. There's a peace that comes from God that can't be had from anywhere else. There is a sense of satisfaction and fulfillment that comes, and God, that God, if your home is, I don't want to lead you to believe that our home is just like heaven on earth, because it isn't. I got six kids, and by the time Hannah, she's 17 now, by the time she turns 20, we'll have 21 years, I think it is, of teenagers solid. And you know that if things are not always just wonderful and everything else, but there has been a lot of good times like this. And when God says, what I have experienced and what I realize is that there is no other alternative for me to live this life. Anything else is just, I forfeit all the things that come from the Lord, whatever they are, family, love, peace that passes understanding. It's got nothing to do with money. In fact, a couple of different times in the course of my life, we were pretty poor when I was a kid. We just had a hole underneath the living room floor that we stored food in, and there was a trap door, and literally it was a dirt hole. No plumbing in the house. Little biffy out by the bush. We'd haul water from 100 yards from a hand pump. Mom cooked on a wood stove. We were poor. But we were happy, and I find that happiness is not attached to wealth. And no matter what God has entrusted to us over the years, I'm just as happy as ever, because it's not because of those things. is because of what God has done in my life. He is the source of the abundant life, and this is one of the reasons why I still continue to follow Jesus after 50 years is because, in my experience, there is no other life. I don't have a life without God. I know other people think they got lives, but it's because they have not tasted what God has to offer. I remember working in the chute, ramming cattle through, and it would be a day job because we might have to put 100 and some cattle through to get the horn neutered, branded, ejected, tagged, whatever, and I'd be covered just with filth. And one of my sisters would come out with lunch, and I'd be, because I'm in the chute and cows aren't always polite, I would be, okay, I just clean my hands off here, and I'd grab a sandwich, and that was normal. I didn't really notice anything, but as you leave home, you don't work on the farm anymore, and you live in the cities, you don't eat with hands like that. It's because you've experienced something different, something a whole nother level, although I do miss those lunches just outside of the chute. Rest for my soul. Rest for my soul. There's something very restful about that scene there that only begins to touch on the kind of peace and rest that God offers, that I have experienced, and why I continue to follow Jesus Christ after 50 years. God says in Jeremiah, he says, stand by the ways and see, and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. I found this by following Jesus Christ. There have been times where I've been really discouraged, I'm on the ropes, my faith has taken a good beating, and the thought comes into my mind, probably put there by the enemy, why don't you become an atheist? I can't. There's no, if I don't have God, I got nothing. Nothing in comparison. I like this though. The ancient paths, not everything new is the way to go. There is the ancient path, and it's the good way. Walk in it, and you will find rest in your souls. And that way is to walk with God, to cling to Him. Look up the phrase, cling to God in the scriptures. There's a lot of benefits to clinging to God. And these are benefits have nothing to do with wealth or health. They got everything to do with a powerful fulfillment that comes from within. And that's one of the reasons why I followed Jesus Christ after 50 years. There's something else here. Purity from my sins. I sin. Now God works in our lives as we walk with Him, and the frequency of sinning might decrease. And maybe certain types of sins disappear altogether over time. But there's other ones that are easy to commit, easy to do, and God seems to indicate we will sin throughout the course of this life. We don't reach a point where sin is perfection. But when we do sin, the second verse my mother taught me when I was a kid was this one. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And what I experienced over the years is that there is, when God forgives your sins, they're gone. And it's not just that He forgives your sins here. He also says He cleans you from all unrighteousness. That's something. He actually makes you pure inside. And I have found that this awareness of being pure before God and just plain pure inside is just amazingly, wonderfully, I was going to use the word addicting, but that's got bad connotations. It's something that we were made for. We were made for purity, but we unfortunately sin. Now, I was going for a run one day. It was a spring day. The flowers are blooming. Trees were blossoming. Grass, birds chirping. What a gorgeous day that is. And then I thought about an elder in a church down the road who had just cheated on his wife, and it was a big mess. And I thought, well, how would I feel if I was that elder now going for a jog? And suddenly, everything was different. Even though everything was different in my imagination, if I had done what he had done. The birds weren't singing so sweetly anymore. The grass was not as green. The sky was not bluer anymore. In fact, that had all been, I couldn't enjoy anything. So what I'm saying is this, is that with the kind of purity and cleansing that Jesus Christ offers you for your sin, what I have found is that if you're right with God, and if I'm right with God, and I've got my sins confessed, everything is better. The awareness of God's, the beauty, the honor, everything is better. But you can only experience that if you're pure and right before the Lord, and that only comes by confessing your sins, and Jesus cleans you, cleanses you from all uncleanness. You can actually be pure inside, holy, blameless, and beyond reproach, as it says, I believe it's in Colossians, because of what Jesus Christ has done for you. And that counts for an enormous amount. I have found that I cannot enjoy anything in this world, any of the good things, if I'm not right with the Lord. That sin just sucks all enjoyment out of life. But I have found that I can confess those things and God cleanses me of all uncleanness. Another reason, taste and see that the Lord is good is another verse from the Bible. And why I continue to follow him, there is just no other life for me. I'd have nothing by comparison if I did not follow Jesus Christ. But no matter how good things have been, no matter how much, how wonderful that feeling is in the evening when I'm hearing Sarah playing the piano and so, and there's nice light shining out of the windows, I'm in the backyard enjoying stuff, no matter how good I feel when I see some amazing thing God has created, no matter how good I feel when I see noble things done by other people and say, that is inspiring. All of these things, the best is yet to come. And that's what also is offered through following Jesus Christ. Things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. The best is yet to come. Now, in this picture, of course, you're seeing there's a valley. There's valleys before the next peak, but there's always a higher peak, a greater experience. And in eternity, he says, don't even bother trying to imagine what it's like. He says, it's not even entered the heart of human beings, what it's like. So if you think that peak is looking pretty good when you get to that, you see nothing because, you know, there's peaks that are 25 million light years high, maybe after that one. Stuff you've never dreamed of. And so when you see all sorts of ugliness in this world, what happens, I have found, as you walk with God, is that you begin to be aware that there's a superposition of realities. There's the fallen world that we live in, but there's eternity as well. And when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you begin eternal life begins not after you die. It begins now in a spiritual, and a very real spiritual way. Physically, there's a resurrection at the end of history. We will not be complete until that time, complete the process. But right now, eternal life begins, and you become more and more aware of the presence of God throughout the day. You begin seeing things that are true and honorable and right and pure. You begin to actually notice stuff that's actually excellent, as opposed to seeing all the ugliness in this world. Well, we can't be blind to that stuff, but it can defile a person's mind. And what I found, the walking with God, following Jesus Christ, there is a whole nother way of living, a superposition of God in this world, that you begin to experience the presence of God. You actually begin to experience the presence of God more often throughout the day, the awareness of his presence. Now, I have often said in front of packed debate audiences, when I'm arguing for the existence of God, my best argument is that I've actually experienced God. And I tell them that I've experienced a lot of fun things in life. I know what it's like to stand on the top of one of the Rocky Mountains as the sun is setting. It's the last ski run of the day. And you look out on the ranks of mountains, and it's beautiful, and that's exhilarating. And then you launch, and you just go down that mountain. I've experienced what it's like to snorkel on coral reefs and see all these amazing fish, and sit with my wife under the palm trees in a full moon as the mariachi band plays romantic music and the peacocks wander around. There's a lot of exciting and wonderful things I've experienced in life, but I would have to say that by far, the most fulfilling thing I've ever experienced in my life is being loved by God, is the awareness of His presence, is that relationship that I have with the one who is the origin of every good thing given and every perfect gift. So, the question is, what about you? And I'm sure that in a number of people of this size, there are different stages being represented by the ones who sit here this morning. And some of you have not yet put your faith in Christ. You're just interested in this. You're curious and you're exploring it. And you were like me, what I was when I was a kid. And I was wrestling with this as well. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? No, he's using the term die slightly different than what we can actually live even though we die. And so when he says you will never die, that means you will never, there's a whole nother, which I have not explained, but there's an eternal life that begins here and now. So if you're wrestling with this question, maybe you're afraid of God, maybe you don't trust God enough, I'd suggest that you really focus on who this being is and what he did for you when Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin. I don't know. They're just, if you're looking for proof, you will not find proof until you've put your faith in Christ. There's only one proof we get in this world. It's kind of like in the swimming pool. People say it's warm, but you don't really know until you take the plunge. And then you know. Same with God. When you ask Jesus Christ to come into your life and you begin to experience that relationship with him, then it's not based on any arguments or any evidence anymore. You actually know God. And so I would just like to leave that with you. I'd like to leave you to seriously think. And if you're a Christian, but you're not fully following God with all your heart, soul, and mind, I highly recommend that you do, because I never found happiness as a Christian until I surrendered every area of my life to Christ, and I started doing that on a daily basis, because it does require a daily basis. Total surrender to Him. Just give everything to Him. And sometimes I pray in the morning, God, it says here to set aside the old nature, put on the new, and I don't claim to fully understand what that is. I want you to make it happen. I want you to make it happen today. And Father, I want to cling to you. And there'll be times when I'm weakly clinging to you, and I ask that in those times you would cling to me. Don't let me go. I need you. And I know as a man, it's kind of humbling to say you need anybody, but when it comes to God, I'll unabashedly say, I need God for every breath I draw, for every beat of my heart, for every instant of happiness. I need him for my protection, my provision. I need him 100% for everything. No problem. He is my creator. He is your creator. And so I want to close in prayer, and maybe what I'll do is I'll just allow a 60-second of silence where you can talk to God yourself. If you have not yet made this step of faith, you can make it right there between you and God and just ask Jesus Christ, say, this is it. I believe in you, Jesus Christ. Come into my life, take away my sin, give me eternal life. And if you're a Christian who has not surrendered every area of your life to Christ, then start doing it. You can start doing it right now during that silent period. 60 seconds. At least surrender every area for the rest of the day if you can. And then tomorrow when you get up, do it again. Or later on today if you find that you've messed up. So I'll have 60 seconds of silence, and then I'll close out loud with a prayer out loud. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are God. You are our Creator. We belong to you. I ask that you would just help us to remember and think about these verses that we've seen this morning on the screen and in different ways you might be speaking to us. whether we have put our faith in Christ or not yet, I ask that you could be working in the heart of each person here. I ask you'd stand guard over all of us. We need you, Lord, for everything. I ask that you'd help each one of us here to realize that if we've not yet done so. We need you for everything. Every beat of our heart, every moment of life, we need you. You are our creator. Thank you so much for your love for us, for rescuing us. And now I ask that you would continue to be with each one of us throughout this week. That we would experience your presence, that we would experience more what it is to walk with you. When we sin, Father, I ask that you convict us by your Holy Spirit of the need to confess that and make it right. I ask that you would give us a more tender conscience so that we cannot rest or sleep until we have confessed that to you and gotten right with you. And that if there's things we're holding back in our lives, Lord, again, I ask that you would bring us under the conviction of your Holy Spirit so that we would be totally surrendered to you and we'd continue to do that. And I ask here, Father, that we would, everyone in this room would truly begin to experience what it is like to follow Jesus Christ with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind, and to see that you are good. Taste and see that the Lord is good, and good beyond our wildest imagination. We ask these things in the name of our Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.